All right. Beatitudes, nine sayings of Jesus in the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. Here's what happens. In these sayings, Jesus lays out this surprising claim. And the claim is that the kingdom of God that the Israelites have been longing for is not going to be like a sudden military revolution or political transformation in Jerusalem. Instead, what it's going to be is this slow unfurling of God's way of life in and among his intimately beloved people. And so the world is going to change, which is what everyone's been waiting on. It's going to change for sure. God's kingdom is still coming. But those who listen to Jesus, those who trust in Jesus, and those who experience the love of Jesus have this opportunity to begin participating in the coming kingdom now. And so the center of the Beatitudes then is this radical redefinition of what it means to have ashrei. This is the word we've used throughout the series. It's a Hebrew word that our Bible translates as blessed in these verses, but which more literally means one to whom the good life belongs. That's to be ashrei. And in the first beatitude, we saw that the good life, this ashrei, this life of ashrei, belongs to people who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Which means that the life God intends for us is nearer to us in our apparent weakness than it is to us when we are living in privilege or power. And then the second beatitude taught that the good life, the life of ashrei, is closer to people who are mourning, because they're the ones who get to experience the comforting closeness of God and the empathy of God now. And so this week we're looking at beatitude number three, and it reads like this: blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. So that means that the good life, the life of ashrei, belongs to people who are meek, and that those who are meek are the ones to whom the world will be given. And so the task before us on a Sunday like this one is to try and better understand a few things, right? We need to understand, what does it mean to be meek, right? What makes the meek more qualified in the logic of God's kingdom? And then how can we then embrace or pursue meekness in our own lives? Now, if you have been around Revolution for very long, like all of your Revolution spider senses tingling, because you know me and you know my instinct when it comes to a passage like this. I love redefining words. This is my favorite type of sermon. Words in the Bible are famously tricky because on their way to us in the year 2024, they pass through several layers of like translation and history, which can make the ideas in them harder to see. So these words of Jesus, the Sermon on the Mount, are no exception, right? Once upon a time, Jesus shares the wisdom of God with people in and around Judea and Aramaic. And then that wisdom is absorbed by them. And then many decades later, the testimony of those words is shared with somebody who can write in Greek. And then after that, they get passed down for a few centuries by the community of Jesus' followers in the church until they can make their way into Latin. And then many centuries after that, they get transcribed into King James English. And now they've arrived for us in our own contemporary language. And so it stands to reason, surely things must have gotten at least a little confused along the way. Surely there's something we can do to like make things pop a little bit more clearly for us. Well, friends, I am here to tell you that is often true, but it is not the case for meek. The Latin word here, Nancy's like, dang it, I know. No one's more frustrated than me. The Latin word here is metis, which means meek or gentle. The Greek underneath that Latin is praeus, which means meek, gentle. And the Aramaic is mikike, or meek, gentle. So if you were hoping for wiggle room today, you're not going to find any. Meek means meek. So what is there to know? Well, clean translation doesn't necessarily clarify much for words that we don't often use, right? I would wager none of you have used the word meek in the last, let me give you 7 days. So I'm going to cut right to the chase. Meekness is choosing restraint. Meekness is choosing restraint. If the first beatitude tells us that the kingdom of God, belongs to people who don't have power, who are lowly and poor in spirit. The third beatitude tells us the inheritance of the world will be given to those who don't rush to use the power they've got. Meekness goes hand in hand with humility, with graciousness, with patience. And in a sense, it goes with smallness. In God's ultimate way of rightly ordering the world, these are the people with whom power and authority ought to reside. People whose instinct is to trust him and wait for him, versus those who are eager to challenge him or to assume his will. This isn't altogether different from that old saying that typically gets attributed to the Greek philosopher Plato, right? Those who seek power are least equipped to wield it. You've heard some version of that in your life, I would wager. And the thing that strikes me about this whole passage is that of all the Beatitudes, this one probably should be the one most easy for Christians to grasp. After all, we worship a God whose choice was to die for those that he loves instead of living to force them to his will. The question is, do we really get meekness as Christians? Tragically, we often don't, right? There are two points that I hope to make today. One is easy, and it's about why ignoring our call to meekness is a problem. And the second is hard, and it's about what choosing meekness really looks like. So we're going to do the easy one first. This past week, a few of you shared links with me for a news story about Mark Driscoll. If you don't know that name, Driscoll is a famous and also famously problematic evangelical pastor. He used to lead a megachurch in Seattle, and now he leads a megachurch in Phoenix. He was the subject of the Rise and Fall of Mars Hill podcast a few years ago, which we talked about here at Revolution a few times. Anyway, this past week, Driscoll was a featured speaker at an event called the Stronger Men's Conference that's held each year in Springfield, Missouri. And The Stronger Men's Conference is an annual event that celebrates a certain brand. It celebrates a certain brand of American Christian masculinity whose mission is, quote, empowering men to rise up bold and courageous, standing strong, and determined to live out God's purpose for their lives. I don't think it is ungenerous to describe the event as pretty macho. Last year's featured event was not the monster truck. It was Chuck Norris firing blanks from real machine guns while sitting in the turret of a tank as it crushed cars as part of a pyrotechnic display. It's not, I mean, that has happened. You get the vibe, is what I'm saying. You get the vibe. The problem with Driscoll this past week, however, was not the manly man stuff. He advocates for that as well. What caused a ruckus this year was that Driscoll used his speaking time to complain that the previous night's event, featuring a shirtless strong man free climbing a pole and then swallowing a sword from the top, and he complained that that event was homoerotic. And he criticized the event, and then the event's organizer, who was sitting in the front row, like yelled at him, and then Driscoll stormed off. And that was the news story that all of you shared. Why did you do that? Unless you discerned there was a sermon on meekness around the corner. I bring this up for a few reasons. First, the existence of a conference like this doesn't suggest we place real value on meekness in the American church more broadly. If meekness is restraining from the exercise of power and privilege, I would contend that gathering predominantly white Christian men together to encourage them to behave more powerfully feels off the mark to me. I don't think folks' hearts when it comes to all this are in the wrong place. And I also want to encourage all of us to stand strong and live out God's purpose for our lives. That's a reasonable thing to want. But my conviction is that we would be better off learning how and when to sit down from time to time and how to stand. The second reason I bring this up, though, is that I think the way that this controversy unfolded this past week is important, and it exposes something useful. Because the problem with gathering 10,000 people in an arena and telling them that they all need to be stronger leaders is that 9,999 of them are ultimately going to have to follow somebody. Driscoll seized a moment this past week to try and be the most righteous guy in the room. But that ended up being a challenge to the guy who was in charge. When we use our voices and our platforms to elevate ourselves, what happens is we get stuck in an economy where there is no room for mercy. It always ends up being about winners and losers, or at least about winners and cheerleaders. And my question is, how can actual power spread out in an environment like that? But Kenny, you're saying, no one in this room wants power like that. I know. Like I said, this is the easy point. But let's turn a critical lens on the kind of power that we do sometimes want. I would like to be able to fight injustice in the city of Annapolis. I would like to be able to wave a magic wand and reduce excessive prison sentences here and create safe and sustainable and affordable housing for people and expand resources for mental health care and feed hungry kids throughout Annapolis. I would like to buy every teacher here at Mills Parole a new car. That seems like a nice thing to do. I would like to end discrimination in our city, to create real unity among our churches. And the question is, can meekness do any of that? Can willingly releasing what tiny amounts of wealth or privilege or power that any of us have actually make anything better? Surely the answer that Jesus wants for us isn't to just do nothing. And you're right. Like, the answer isn't doing nothing. The answer, I would contend, the secret to meekness is about who you elevate. There are verses in virtually every letter shared among the first Christians about the importance of seeking humility in our hearts and sharing grace with other people. But in the second chapter of Paul's letter to the Philippians, we see those values, which are common to the early Christian community, connected first to Jesus and his life, and then second to this engine that drives our most generous and meek actions. And Paul writes this. He says, "Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in his spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others." So I want to slightly note two key points in this passage. First, Paul implores everyone to be of one spirit and mind in the community, which is, in my view, a way of saying that the church is not supposed to be a place for champions and cheerleaders, right? It's a place for unity and shared purpose. We echo the character of Christ when we put these values on the pedestal instead of putting ourselves up on the pedestal. United in Christ, we have comfort from his love, common sharing in the spirit, tenderness, compassion, and complete joy from being like-minded. And then the second thing to observe, I think, is that when these values are combined, their effect in this passage is to mutually lift others up above ourselves. The picture, I think, is a bit like one painted by another old saying you've probably heard, although I'm not sure who started this one, maybe Plato as well. That is that a rising tide lifts all boats. Humility and meekness, then, aren't about pressing ourselves down. That's what I want us to see. It's not about groveling together on the ground. It's not about self-deprecation. It is about seeing other people as so intrinsically valuable, so precious in God's sight and worthy of God's care and love, that your priority is meeting their needs over and above your own needs. Relinquishing your desire to be God, even when your motives are pure, and instead trusting that God is always up there, God is always bountiful and generous, and that you can choose the shade from time to time if it means helping other people experience the light. So the key is understanding, and understanding in our very core and our center, that those that we lift up, this is the key thing here, they don't owe you anything. They don't owe us anything. We're not waiting on thank yous or applause. We aren't trying to grow our own cheering section. Instead, when we lift people up, we fully expect that their attention will not be back down on us, but it will be fully on the Son, right? Because that's where provision and love and goodness are really coming from anyway. So if the easy first point this morning was about how our tendency to ignore the call to meekness, to instead celebrate the kinds of calls to power that we see at events like the Stronger Men's Conference, if the first point was to expose that some of that is actually a problem, the second harder point is about taking a real look at what choosing meekness instead of our own glory looks like. What does it actually entail? When we restrain from using what power we have for our own purposes, we are giving up the glory always. But that's not even the half of it. Because what we're also doing is we are choosing to act in service of others, even in areas where we can't trust our own strength. If our eyes are really and truly focused on the needs of others instead of ourselves, that compassion is going to require things from us that we don't yet know how to give, and then we have to try and give them anyway. I'm going to tell you another story about another conference, this one in North Carolina rather than Missouri, and not attended by 10,000 screaming dudes. Instead, it was attended by about 50 other recent graduates from Emmanuel Christian Seminary. It was a conference I attended last September. And it caught me at like a particular low point in my own life and story. The purpose of this conference last September was to foster mentoring relationships between all of us, where those of us who have been working in ministry for a while can encourage those people who are just getting out of the seminary and like just entering ministry. So my role here is supposed to be mentor, right? But the problem was that I was feeling as burnt out with ministry as I have probably ever felt. And for me, the trouble at the moment was this. The COVID pandemic began just over a year after I started this job. As most of you know, I didn't really intend to be here. I stepped in when our planting pastor, Josh Burnett, stepped down at the end of 2018. And when I was hired, there was a lot of debate about my calling. Namely, that I didn't feel like I had one. Instead, what I told our leaders at the time was that I was willing if they would have me, and I imagined that maybe after a period of transition and restabilization, you never want to be the second guy in any job, right? That's a rule of thumb. After a period of transition and restabilization, I might step back so a person with more clarity, more vision, more calling than me could come in. But then, in March 2020, a global crisis happened, and revolution was in real danger of disintegrating. And by the time last September rolled around, we had navigated that initial storm, and we seemed to have come out on the other side of it. We had a semi-stable home at the Classic Theater. New folks were attending and committing, and older folks had kind of come back around after the pandemic. And we were growing, it seemed. And I felt, and I often still feel, like I don't have much to offer for this moment. Anyway, the long and the short of it is, I was supposed to be a mentor, and instead I was a big bummer to everybody at this conference for the weekend. I wasn't doing much mentoring at all, and I was like a walking storm cloud, like everywhere that I went. Weirdly, a lot of people like came into the rain with me. I don't know why everybody wanted that negativity, but they did. Anywho, on the second night, an older pastor pulled me aside and he started a conversation. And he asked me to share our church's story, and I told him a much longer version of what I just told you, that we're a scraggly bunch of survivors, and it might be time for us to find somebody more called to lead us. And here's what he told me. He said, calling is being willing to put everybody else's tray away at Chipotle. So if you're taking notes, that's apparently the life-changing advice that comes out. Calling is being willing to put everybody else's tray away at Chipotle. I said, what you're thinking, which is what? And he said, what you just told me isn't a story about you being a leader. It's a story about God answering prayers. It's a God story. And that's what it's supposed to be anyway. And then he reminded me of a verse that I had never understood before. Paul is talking. And he says, three times I appealed to the Lord about my inadequacy, that it would leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is made perfect in weakness. So I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. The older pastor told me that when we do even the things that we are bad at with our whole hearts, that we create the actual space that's needed for the credit to go where it belongs anyway. I know that I'm a good teacher. That's what I was doing before I took this job. But I am not a very good administrator or leader or visionary. And during the pandemic, it felt like those were the things Revolution needed a lot more than it needed good sermons on YouTube. By last September, when it was clear that we had kind of made it through at least the worst of the storm, what I realized last September at that conference was that whose glory could any of that be other than God's? That pastor encouraged me, not by telling me what I was called to do or reminding me of the things that I was good at, but by reminding me what God can do if we trust him with our weaknesses as much as we trust him with our strengths. When we think about meekness, we need to think about restraint, right? That's where the roots of the word are. We are meek when we don't exercise all the power we have and we choose patience and grace and trust instead. That's step one. Step two, or the secret to making meekness our nature, is recognizing that other people deserve what we have, deserve our Savior at least as much as we do or did, and our passion can shift from what we can do to what needs to be done. And then step three is to give our whole selves, our strengths and our weaknesses, to the vision of God's kingdom because we have come to believe, because we have come to trust that the glory and the testimony is always God's anyway. We are all invited to be a part of this story. We are all equipped to serve some little role in God's kingdom because this is the only place, God's kingdom is the only place where power and love can become the same thing. And the good life belongs to the meek because the meek are the only ones who can understand and delight in sharing it. And isn't this who we should want to inherit the earth? When the world encourages us to shout to be heard, the meek are the people who choose to listen. When the world tells us that we will lose anything that we can't defend, the meek choose to remember that there is nothing we have that isn't a gift in the first place. When the world teaches us to exercise and practice our strengths, the meek choose to act from their weaknesses. And when the world warns us that God only helps those who help themselves, the meek remember that the good life already belongs to those who help others first. So may we choose restraint over force this week. May we choose quiet over noise this week. Forgiveness over vindictiveness. What seems like losing over what seems like winning. So that others might see and believe that the kingdom of God isn't something that we are trying to force into the world, The kingdom of God is something that is already here if we choose to live in it.